Joshua 9, 1 through 27. So we were thinking about the sadness of being in situations where you don't feel like you belong, be it at a family gathering or in your workplace or at school, having a group of people where you just can't seem to fit in, and how that is sad. But how another situation that is full of grief is when a person feels like they are excluded from the family of God, when they're excluded from the fellowship of a particular church. Now, sometimes it is appropriate for a person to feel a little bit on the outside looking in a church gathering. A church is fundamentally a gathering of people who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have been born again, who are being changed from the inside out because they trust in Jesus as their Savior and their King. And the way that they are relating to God is fundamentally different from the world around them. And so, for anyone else looking at that group of people, they are going to seem different. That is exactly the way it's supposed to be. However, what grieves me is when a person feels excluded from the family of God, even though they are genuinely wanting to follow Jesus Christ, because they don't feel like they are church people. You've heard that phrase before. A person just sensing that they're not a church person, and so they don't feel at home with a particular congregation because they don't know exactly what to do. They don't know exactly how to talk. They're not using the same lingo that the people who have been around the church for many years are using. They're not sure exactly how God wants them to live in certain areas of life. They just haven't developed godly habits for life. And so they feel like they are on the outside looking in. And sometimes those who are church people can make this frustration worse by being very proud of themselves that they do know what to do, or they do know the right words to say, and they act exclusively towards people who don't have it all figured out, so to speak. Another part of the tragedy is that sometimes those church people who do know the right words and do know the right actions don't truly love Christ in a saving way, don't truly trust Him in a saving way at all. They're trusting in their own ability to do or say the right things rather than trusting in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so you end up with people who should be welcomed in feeling like outsiders, and you end up with people who are on the inside who actually should recognize that they might be on the outside. So what kind of person is a church person? And by that I mean a true church person, a person who is part of the Church of Jesus Christ. What does it look like? Or how do we know a person who is really one of God's, who is really being changed from the inside out? Well, I think we see an important lesson in that in our passage here in Joshua chapter 9. Our central theme this afternoon is that in building His kingdom, God saves humble outsiders. In building His kingdom, God saves humble outsiders. So what we're going to do here is quickly go through the events of this story, just so you can get have the general picture of what happens, and then we're going to go back through and look at some particular themes that show up in the passage. So I hope you have your copy of Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 27, and let's quickly go through the events of the story. This is after the nation of Israel has defeated Jericho in the way that the walls were miraculously brought down. Then they have marched on in their own strength to try to defeat the much smaller city of Ai. But because there was sin in the Israelite camp, a man named Achan who had not obeyed God in the conquering of Jericho, they lost to the small town of Ai, and it was only after the sin was dealt with very decisively that Israel was then able to go and defeat this city of Ai, and that has now been accomplished Israel has had kind of a covenant renewal ceremony to be reminded by God that he is still intending to keep all his promises to them. And now the conquest of the land of Canaan continues. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So what they had heard of in those verses is the fall of Ai. And so now the response of all the other peoples around there is, all right, the nation of Israel's on the move. We need to go and stop them. And so they gathered together with a kind of unity that would have been very foreign to them. They never worked together like this. These people were enemies most of the rest of the time, but now they're willing to fight together against the nation of Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." What we see here is that some Hivites, and you can see that's their people group from verse number 7, they lived in a region around the town of Gibeon. So that's why we call them Gibeonites. We'll see later that they also come from several other small towns. They come and they want to seek deliverance from this conquest of Canaan. They want to make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And so they pretend to be coming from a faraway country. They bring worn out provisions that make it look like they've been on a journey from a long distance away to get to Israel, even though their journey was really only a few days' journey. Verse number 7. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, to Og the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Come now and make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day when we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from our very long journey.' So the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them, to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." So this ruse that these Gibeonites put on is very carefully crafted. They've covered, it seems, every detail. And while the men of Israel were initially skeptical, they are eventually convinced that these Gibeonite people are legit. And they agree to make the covenant. You notice how the Gibeonites were careful which details they included. When they talked about how they had heard how the Israelites defeated Sihon, the king of Heshbon, this is in verse number 10, and Og, the king of Bashan, they mentioned old victories that Israel had won. They didn't talk about Israel's defeat of Jericho or Israel's defeat of Ai. This would have blown their cover, because the news getting there to them, there wouldn't have been time for the news to get there. So they talk about old victories that Israel had won. They had their story down perfectly. And Israel bought it and made a covenant. They swore with an oath to these Hivites from Gibeon that they would not destroy them. Well, eventually the truth got out. I'll continue reading in verse 16. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Well, nowadays, if somebody entered into a covenant like this that was based on falsehood, the contract would be thrown out in a court of law. It was, being based on false premises. But that's not the code of ethics that they are operating with here, apparently. The people of Israel have sworn by the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, that they will not destroy the people of Gibeon. And so they are bound to their word. The people of Israel feel that, according to verse number 20, they will bring God's wrath on them if they break this peace covenant that they have made with the people of Gibeon. And so instead of destroying them, like the people of the congregation of Israel really wanted to do, they instead decided that they would just make these people of Gibeon their bondservants. These people would serve them and work for them as they lived in that region. Well, in verses 22 through 27, the people of Gibeon have to officially answer to Joshua for their deception. And so we'll finish reading the passage. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwelt among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. And so, called to give an answer for what they did, they just were straightforward and said, "We heard that God had commanded his servant Moses, your predecessor, that all this land was supposed to be given to the Hebrew nation. And so, rather than face that destruction, we felt like we had no other option but to work this deception in order to secure a treaty of peace with you." And Joshua respects their response. I'm sure he could certainly understand how a people would not want to be destroyed. He could also understand how they would have doubted whether they would be given an opportunity to make a peace treaty. And so they were treated graciously and allowed to continue to live in the land only as servants of the nation of Israel. So why do we have this passage in Scripture? Why do we have these 27 verses of Joshua 9 recorded for the Old Testament Hebrew nation and for us? Well, the original recipients of this book of Joshua would have needed this in order to understand why this particular group of Hivites from Gibeah was allowed to live in their land. Generations later, as so many other people groups had been destroyed from living in the land of Israel, future generations would be asking, so why the Gibeonites? Why are they still among us? And this was God's way of recording for them why these people were allowed to be there. We're going to see later on in this sermon how King Saul, Israel's first king, would have done well to pay closer attention to that fact. But beyond the Old Testament Hebrew nation, I think this is recorded for us as well, in part to teach us that as God is building his kingdom, he saves humble outsiders. In this passage, in the people of Gibeon, we run into humble outsiders who, through the, whatever means it happened to be, in this case deception, they were welcomed into the people of God and into the kingdom of God. You know, really for all of us, we need to recognize that that is why we've been welcomed into the people of God. None of us deserves a place in God's kingdom. None of us deserves a place among the company of redeemed believers in Jesus, that is, the church. None of us deserves a home with God in a new heaven and a new earth one day. The reason that we are welcomed in, the basis upon which we are welcomed in, is our humble dependence on Jesus Christ. We are welcomed in because in building his kingdom, God saves humble outsiders. So let's go through this passage and look at four characteristics of the humble outsiders who God saves. Four characteristics of the humble outsiders who God saves. We're going to see how they revere his name. Secondly, they renounce his rivals. Thirdly, they respect his people. And finally, they remain his possession. Father, would you help us to be renewed in our joy about this amazing truth that you welcome humble outsiders into your kingdom? Let us recognize that we stand among the people of Gibeon in this passage. That's who we relate to. Thank you that you are kind and merciful to people who don't deserve your blessing. Teach us through these various points, and let us grow to be more like Christ through them. It's in his name we ask. Amen. So the first characteristic of these Gibeonites, and of all the humble outsiders who God saves, is that they revere his name. They fear the Lord. They respect him with humble reverence. We see in verses 1 and 2 that the kings of all the Canaanite nations heard about what God had done to Jericho, and most specifically to Ai. And that in verse 3, this includes this group of Gibeonites. So the kings of all the nations had heard. But it was the people of Gibeon who really honored and trusted, in a way, the reputation of Israel's God. Verses 9 and 10 in our passage make clear that it was a reference for the glory of the Lord on display through Israel that drove them to Joshua. Notice in verse 9, they said to Joshua, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." Now, that's just not just saying that they had heard that the name of Israel's God was Yahweh. When Scripture uses the word name like that, it's talking about his reputation. It was because of the reputation of the God of Israel as a mighty God who could conquer all others that they came. It says, "For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to these other two kings." And that was their reason for coming. They also describe having heard what God's will was for the Hebrew nation. If we glance to verses 12 through 14, they knew that Israel's obedience to its God would mean their destruction. I'm not looking at the right verses. Excuse me. It's actually later on. I think I'm looking for verses 22 through 24. And it's in verse 24 that when Joshua asks them why they had deceived him, he said, Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and we did this thing. So they knew that Israel's obedience would mean their destruction. Perhaps they'd heard a report somehow of what God's directions had been for the Hebrew nation. We could go all the way back to Exodus chapter 23, verses 31 and 32. Now these words had been written down some probably 40 years earlier, given to Moses as they were initially leaving Egypt. This is what God said: "I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand." A group of people that includes the Hivites in Exodus 23:28. "And you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." God had reiterated this command in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now this was probably from just a few months before the events that happen here in Joshua chapter 9. This is what Moses had told the nation: "When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." So it seems that somehow word of Israel's command from God, given first to Moses and then reiterated through Joshua, that this word had gone out and had gotten to the people in Gibeah, in Gibeon. However, God had also made provisions by which the Hebrew nation could be merciful to people who were not living in Canaan proper, to nations who lived in the regions around the land that God had said he was giving to them. We find these provisions in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. I'll read some of these verses. These might have been instructions that perhaps they had heard and had given them hope. "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you." Skipping to verse 15. "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites," there we are again, "and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. So there was still a lot that these Hivites from Gibeon did not know about God. There was a lot of his word that they did not know. But it seems that they had heard some of it. God's purposes to drive the peoples out of Canaan, but his willingness to be merciful with the people groups who lived around Canaan. And so they acted on what they did understand. I like how one man summarized it, that the fear of the Lord, as talked about so often in Scripture, the fear of the Lord, he says, the fear of the Lord is the response of faith to the self-revelation of God. So these Gibeonites had heard something of God's word. They believed it to be true, who he was and what he was doing, and they acted in humility and faith to what they had heard. It's good to want to understand all of God's word. That's why we're diving into Joshua chapter 9 this afternoon. We want to understand as much of God's word as well as we possibly can. But saving faith is more about living out all that you do understand than it is about understanding absolutely everything. Saving faith is more about living out all that you do understand than understanding everything. There are far too many people who, in their quest for Bible knowledge, that quest for knowledge becomes a convenient and perhaps an endless distraction from humble repentance. They're always eager to learn something new, but it seems that the things they're learning never sink in and change their lives. That's not what one of God's people looks like. God's people are those who, when they hear something of his word, it sinks into their heart and it changes them. Specifically, here in this passage, we see that humility that saves includes coming to expect that God will not ignore our sin. That's part of the humility that saves. We recognize that over and over in his word, God says that he will not ignore our sin. Unrepentant sin leads to eternal confinement in hell. And so God's people, true church people, earnestly desire to turn away from sin wherever they see it in their lives. They earnestly desire to help others, other believers that they know, and others in the world around them turn away from sin. That's part of the true humility that saves. So, in building his kingdom, God saves humble outsiders. Humble outsiders who revere his name. As they revere his name, it's going to require other things in their lives. So second of all, let's notice now how these humble outsiders renounce God's rivals. They renounce God's rivals. They turn away from them. So in verses 1 and 2, we see how the Hebrew nation, the renown of them defeating different cities in the land of Canaan, was spreading. And as soon as the word of the fall of Ai spread around, kings of all the nations in the whole land between Jordan and the Mediterranean, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, kings of all these cities and nations gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, if anyone was in a position to take a stand with all of these kings against Yahweh and against his people, it was Gibeon. If we would glance ahead to Joshua chapter 10, verse 2, we see this description. Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and all its men were warriors. So they could have looked at themselves and said, yeah, we're in a position to try to stand up against the Hebrew nation. They didn't know everything about this God that Israel served or about his people, But they did know they didn't want to fight against him. And they knew whose side they weren't on. They weren't on the side of the nations who were gathering to fight against him. They weren't with these other kings whose way of life was doomed. These Gibeonites would seek mercy, even if they were the only ones who did. And tragically, in chapter 11, verse 19, we see that's exactly the case. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Making peace with the people of Israel was not going to make the Gibeonites any friends. Also, looking ahead to the next chapter, Joshua 10, in verses 3 through 4, we see recorded a list of kings of other nations who gathered together against Gibeon because they had made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. So in the very immediate future, this peace treaty Gibeon made was going to make life harder for them, as it brought other nations to declare war on them as well. This is the nature of the humility before God that brings salvation. It leads a person to renounce God's rivals. It leads a person to let go of associations and commitments that are going to take them away from the true God. It leads a person to relinquish control of his or her life and renounce allegiance to his enemies. For these Gibeonites, it meant that they were not going to have an alliance with the other kings around them. What might it look like for us today in this world? What does it look like for us to relinquish control of our lives? Maybe it looks like relinquishing control of our children's success and our idea, or the world's idea, of what successful kids would look like. Relinquishing control of my ideas of security and stability. Instead of taking my cues from the world on what security looks like, to trust in God. Maybe it looks like relinquishing control of our status before others. Instead of trying to control how we're going to be perceived by the world around us, we worry about God's perspective on our hearts, on our words, on our actions. Relinquishing control might look like letting go of my me time and instead pouring my life out in service to others, as our own Lord Jesus did. Maybe it includes relinquishing control of whose friend I'm going to be. Instead of choosing our friendships based on what's most comfortable or on who shares the same interests in life with me, relinquishing control of my friendships would look like making friends with someone in order to be an encouragement toward Christ for them. See, just like these Gibeonites, the humility that saves involves relinquishing control of our lives. And that's also going to involve renouncing various allegiances that we might otherwise have. These Gibeonites needed to let go of this alliance with other kings around them. What might that look like for us? Perhaps following Christ means letting go of certain business partnerships that would impede our freedom for serving God in His kingdom. Not getting into business ventures that could be profitable, but we know we would be in partnership with someone who cares nothing about honoring God, and so those assets would not be free for kingdom benefit. Renouncing these allegiances might look like staying away from a potential romantic relationship with someone who doesn't share and encourage a Christian commitment. You know that What you need most in life is to follow Jesus Christ. And so you will stay away from a romantic relationship with someone who's not going to encourage that, actively encourage that. Kids, this applies to you as well. Renouncing allegiances to God's rivals means that if any friend ever encourages you to do something that you know is wrong, you need to be ready to say to them, God doesn't want me to do that. I'm going to need to talk to my parents about that. It might mean that that person doesn't want to be your friend anymore, but it's better for you to follow God. Not saying you need to be mean to the person, but you just need to be honest and tell them, God says that's not right. Renouncing these worldly allegiances might even mean that we let go of hobbies that by their very nature are going to control our time and attention and pull us away from being free to serve God in His kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 16 are very helpful on this. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to people who are being tempted to blame Paul for their lack of joy in life. They had expected the Christian life to be a little something different than it actually was, and they're tempted to blame Paul that he has the good news messed up, and instead believe some other false teachers who are teaching a different version of the good news. And Paul is very clear with them. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Paul is very clear with these believers that what was costing them their joy, what was holding them back, was not him. It was the fact that they were also trying to hold on to some of the close relationships that they had formerly had with unbelievers who were wanting to pull them away from God, specifically these false teachers who were influencing them. They needed to remember that their primary identity was that as believers, they were temples of the living God. They are the temple of the living God, primarily set aside for service to Him. See, we're tempted to believe that when we renounce God's rivals, it will leave us on the outside looking in of all of the good life. But what is actually true is that God stands ready to welcome humble outsiders into abundant life with Him. Yes, we will sacrifice some things. We will sacrifice some allegiances in order to follow God. But the blessing that we will gain in return will last beyond this life and will be abundant. Going back to Joshua chapter 9, here God had already provided for converts to Judaism. For people who wanted to join the Hebrew nation, He had already provided for them to be included. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 15, this is Moses giving his final instructions to Israel. And he says, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. You are all standing before the Lord your God, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac, to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord your God, and with whoever is not here with us today. So God is saying that he intended to be the God who blessed and was faithful to not just the Hebrew nation that was right there, but other people from other nations who were with them, even their servants, and others who would join them in the future. In verse number 23 of Joshua chapter 9, Joshua, when he is rendering his final verdict on the Gibeonites, says, "Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." In some ways, this might have seemed like a curse. They would be servants to the people of Israel. But it sure be being destroyed. And they weren't kept ultimately as second-class citizens in the nation of Israel. They may have been servants, but they weren't kept far away from the manifest presence of God. Note where these people's service ended up being in verse number 27. "Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose." They were given a role that involved service related to the very most prized parts of the life of the Hebrew nation, providing for the worship at the temple of Israel, providing the wood for the sacrifices that would be burned on the altar. It brings to mind Psalm 84, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 84, verses 10 through 12. Speaking to the Lord, praying to him, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." And certainly the descendants of these Gibeonite people, as these words of Psalm 84 were written and sung among the congregation, must have loved those words. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." God saves humble outsiders. Humble outsiders who revere his name. Humble outsiders who renounce his idols. And also humble outsiders who respect his people. Humility before God not only changes our relationships with God's rivals, but it also changes our relationship with his followers. And so our humility before God will often be displayed by how we relate to God's people. I find it really interesting in this passage that the Hebrew nation, as they were acting in this passage, were not always particularly exemplary. God's people were certainly not perfect. First of all, they didn't consult him. Once again, in fact, perhaps if Joshua had consulted God, God would have told Joshua to receive these Gibeonites in. In Numbers 27:21, God had commanded Moses that Joshua, when he took command, would be able to inquire for the Lord by means of the Urim and the Thummim, which were, I don't know, it seems almost kind of like dice, but God would use these things to give direction specifically to Joshua when he had specific questions about what he was supposed to do. So perhaps Joshua could have gone to the priest and asked him, we need to consult the Lord here. Does he want us to make this peace treaty with the people of Gibeon? And God could have indicated to them by directing that process to say yes or to say no. And I happen to think personally that God would have said yes. There is nowhere that I see in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where anyone, Jew or Gentile, who humbly came before God, seeking his pardon, seeking his favor, is ever turned away. God promises that those who come to him in humble repentance and faith will be received by our merciful and gracious God. And so if these Gibeonites had come in true faith, believing what little they knew of this God, I think God would have instructed that the Hebrew nation deal kindly with them. But they didn't ask God. Verse number 14 specifically says that the men of Israel did not ask counsel from the Lord. Now, it's not the main point of this passage, but I think it's important for us who are seeking to follow God to remember and learn a lesson from this failure on the part of Joshua and the Hebrew nation. We must not only trust God with things that are seemingly impossible and hard, like crossing the Jordan River, defeating the town of Jericho. We must also trust God with the easy things. In their case here, it was making the decision about whether they should have a treaty with these Gibeonites. In dealing with the Gibeonites, the Israelites' problem wasn't faithlessness, it was carelessness. They thought they had it handled in their own strength. This deception happened to people who were trying to obey God, but trying to do it in their own strength. Brothers and sisters, the things that we think are small are the things we need to be sure to pray over. What in your life has seemed so well within your grasp that you don't feel the need to pray? That's the thing you should be praying about. Oftentimes, consulting with the Lord will not only involve prayer, but it will entail seeking out godly advisors, other people who have made it their life's mission to know his word and to be instructed by his principles. We must be quick to seek out God's wisdom in these ways. The people of Israel didn't. And so they ended up making a decision that in many ways they regretted, as they welcomed a non-Hebrew nation in amongst their people. So God's people had failed in that they had not sought his counsel. However, in situations where we do this, we must not fret that we're going to mess up God's plans by our failures. God has often used Satan's efforts at deception to build up his kingdom, and that's exactly what happens here. Though the Hebrew nation acted carelessly, God was working through that carelessness to bring people into his kingdom that he wanted to welcome in. And so don't spend your life wringing your hands over times in the past where you have not consulted God. Trust that he will use that ultimately for his perfect purposes, even if there are ongoing consequences in your life, and commit yourself to seek his wisdom the next time. So the Hebrew nation was not commendable here in the fact that they didn't seek God's wisdom carefully. They were also, many of them, not commendable in the fact that they were ready to break faith and kill the Gibeonites. In verses 18 through 21, we see how the congregation as a whole, when they heard that the Gibeonites were actually from nearby them, they went to the leaders of their nation, and they were grumbling and complaining. And they wanted to go and kill all the Gibeonites. They wanted to break the treaty that they had made. Thankfully, God worked through good leadership to restrain that mob violence and to uphold faithfulness to these Gibeonites. But in spite of the Israelites being fickle like this, the Gibeonites would rather live uncomfortably among them than comfortably among God's enemies. They respected God's people because they respected God himself. Notice verses 25 and 26. This is their words to Joshua. "And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. Notice their humility before the people of Israel. "We'll accept whatever judgment you decide to do. We were taking our best shot at preserving our lives. We are in your hands. We will do whatever you deem best." You know, this kind of respect for God's people is also encouraged in New Testament Christians. Consider Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, the book of Ephesians is a letter in which Paul writes, and the first three chapters he talks about the glorious good news of the gospel, that God has welcomed in Jews and Gentiles and made them one people in Christ. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between them. And then he goes on in chapters 4 through 6 to talk about the humility that being brought near to God by Christ's blood will work out in us. Listen to Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then if you would glance through the rest of Ephesians 4 through 6, God goes through various different real-life relationships, husbands with wives, parents with children, bondservants with masters, and so forth, talking about specifically how humility before others of God's people characterizes the life of a believer. God saves humble outsiders who revere his name, renounce his rivals, and respect his people. And finally, these humble outsiders remain his possession. They remain his possession. To this point, we've focused primarily on what the Gibeonites did. And we've talked a little bit about what the Hebrew nation did or did not do. But we need to remember that this is ultimately God's activity on display in this book. It's not ultimately about Joshua and the Hebrew nation conquering Canaan. It's about God conquering Canaan. It's not ultimately about the Hebrew nation letting the Gibeonites live. It's about God having made a way for the Gibeonites to be welcomed into his people. This book is about who is on God's side, not about God being on anyone else's side. And so, what we see in this passage is a glorious display of how the faithful God of Israel made these Gibeonites his possession. It was because the Hebrew nation knew that God was a God who keeps his promises, that when they discovered the deception, they were not free to go back on their covenant. They knew God to be a covenant-keeping God. They had sworn in his name, and so they must be a covenant-keeping people. One man put it this way: "The only thing shielding these four cities with everything good in them from a war-hungry crowd was the covenant-keeping and merciful character of Israel's God. The Hebrews knew that to break the first covenant that they made in Canaan, this is the first covenant they made with anyone else, they knew that to break that covenant would reflect poorly on the Lord and would bring His wrath upon them. And so, even though it was going to mean having some other people be brought in among their nation that they didn't prefer to have there, they kept their commitments. This same kind of covenant-keeping faithfulness ought to characterize all of us who call ourselves by the name of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to sit down and spend some time, maybe this evening, and spend some time in prayer or talk to someone close to you and ask, am I a person who represents God well in keeping the little commitments of life? I must confess that as I sat down and studied over this passage this week, I was very convicted about how many commitments I've made in life that I made with every intention of keeping them. But in many cases, I just overcommitted. And I have not faithfully represented my God, the God who is always faithful to His promises. We have a special opportunity to demonstrate God's faithfulness during this time of the COVID-19 virus going around. As we follow through on our commitments as a church family that we have pledged to each other in our church covenant. This is a time when keeping those covenant promises to love and care for and serve each other is harder than it ordinarily is. There are obstacles in our way because we can't get together as easily. However, we have a unique opportunity to shine and display the glory of our faithful God as we keep our commitments to each other. So perhaps spend some time later today, read through our church covenant, and consider, in the light of our particular circumstances, how we can keep those commitments. Well, in this passage, in Joshua 9, good leadership helped the nation to keep their promises. Later on, poor leadership would try to serve its own purposes with regard to the Gibeonites. I won't actually go there, but I've made note of 2 Samuel chapter 21 in the sermon notes that you'll find posted there on the Facebook page. In 2 Samuel 21, we see described how during the reign of King David, God sent a 3-year famine on Israel. And when David consulted God about what was going on, God made clear that it was judgment for the previous king, Saul, bringing blood guilt on the nation. Here's how he had acted toward the Gibeonites. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 21 says, "He consumed them and planned to destroy them so that they should have no place in all the territory of Israel." So this King Saul had gone back on the covenant made so many years earlier under Joshua, and he had wanted to get rid of these Gibeonites from out of the land of Israel. And so he hadn't completely done it, but the blood guilt had remained on them, and this famine lasted until 7 of Saul's descendants were executed as retribution for what had happened. God is a God who keeps His promises, and He wants His people to keep their promises. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2 asks, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in Your tent, and who shall dwell on Your holy hill?" And the answer includes, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." And down in verse 4, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." God expects His people to keep their commitments and their promises and their covenants, even if it is to their own hurt, because He is a faithful God. And when we do, we reflect His glorious character. We reflect the glorious character of our God who before time and at the beginning of human history in Genesis 3 and repeatedly throughout history that we see recorded in Scripture, he bound himself to an unchangeable oath to redeem his people from their rightful death penalty at the excruciating cost of his own eternal Son's life. God is a God who swears to his own hurt, but does not change. And we are the recipients of that faithfulness. Why did God do this? Why did God swear such an oath? He did it to ransom a company of worshipers for himself from every nation and tribe and tongue. And it included the Gibeonites. As we look further through the book or through the Old Testament, we see the Gibeonites show up again, and we see that they became just those kind of worshipers. In Ezra chapter 2, after Israel had been driven out of the land as punishment for their sin, and then they were being allowed to return, we see a record from, this is 700 years later after this, what's recorded here in Joshua. We see a record of those who return from captivity in Babylon with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. And among them, we see in Ezra 2:25, Gibeonites included, the sons of Kiriath-Arim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, these same towns that are mentioned in Joshua 9. And Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, records that those who were repairing the Yeshana gate included Melatia, the Gibeonite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah. Also, Nehemiah 7:25 records this. Why were the Gibeonites among these people of Israel? Of all the Canaanites who wouldn't make peace with God by making peace with Israel, why were the Gibeonites among them? Because God had purposed to save them from before time. Any whose hearts were truly humble before him. He had purposed to welcome humble outsiders into his kingdom. He had softened their hearts. He had helped them to revere his name when they heard the report, to renounce his enemies, to respect his people, and so he had caused them to remain his possession. God saves humble outsiders. I don't know if you consider yourself to be one of the church people. But I hope that looking at these characteristics of God's people from Joshua chapter 9 will encourage you that it's not about you being an outsider or an insider, of knowing all the right things to say or knowing exactly all the right things to do. It's about humbly responding to God when you see something of who he is and living your life accordingly. So, Father, I thank you that we all who were outside, rightfully outside of your covenant mercies, if we trust in Christ, we have been brought near. In fact, we've been brought so near that your Spirit takes up a residence in us and guides us through every step of life. Would you encourage us that that is our deepest and truest identity? And for any who may be tuning in, who find themselves to be outsiders or to feel that they're outsiders, encourage them that they can be brought near by humble repentance and faith. It's not about who we are. It's about who you are and what you do in us based on who you are. Thank you for welcoming the Gibeonites into your Old Testament kingdom. Thank you for welcoming us into your New Testament kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let us live as your citizens and declare your glories until the day we are with you in glory face to face. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for tuning in. Thank you for bearing with the distractions and for bearing in the extended time here in Joshua chapter 9. I trust that God will use it to uphold us throughout this week. Thank you, and we'll see you next time.